bit about the Thessalonian church giving to the Jerusalem poverty that was existing during a famine. And Paul says to the Corinthians about the Thessalonians, they gave not as we had hoped. And Paul had a hope that they would give. This isn't about you giving. It's just, and he goes, but they didn't do what I hoped they'd do. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God, and the thing about how much you do. So, you know, I was just thinking, as Dave was talking, when I asked Dave to go with me to Malawi, I had a little bit of hope that he might like it and might want to join and continue the work as I'm, you know, how many times will I be able to go, and all, and what's the rest of the direction? It's never about a person. It's about him and all his people. So it wasn't about me and my ministry. It was about God's work, and that's what God did. Dave gave himself to the Lord and then to the people in Malawi, and all these connections are things that would not have happened through me. You know, we each have a gift. We each have a place, and none of us has got everything, and I'm thankful for it. But he was running before. I encouraged him by trying to catch up with him. Talking about the outreach from the church, there'll be a little bit more to share just during the study because where it goes and how thankful I am for all of you. And we are in Psalm 111 and 112. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Somebody will get you one. Some scriptures will be up on the screen, but it is true that one of the ways you learn to find things in the Bible is by actually having to find them. Well, today we have phones that you can just. We thank you. Davis prayed for Malawi, and we pray for every person here is a gift from you to each other and a calling from you, and it's a high calling. We pray that you would teach us how to walk in the calling you've given us for the sake of your glory above everything else and for the people around us. And to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 11 is as an acrostic. So every line, now I didn't say every verse. Verses, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 are added by men centuries later. But the psalm is written acrostic, means every letter of the alphabet starts each line in the Hebrew. And this is often by scholars thought to be paired with Psalm 112, which we'll also do. One is talking about 111 is talking more about God and his glory, and Psalm 112 talking about the godly person. You can decide whether that's a fair estimate or not. But I will read verses, and we don't have the author to it, so we, you know, could be David, but it isn't necessarily. I'll read verses 1 through 4. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, some of this, of course, reads back to Moses, you know, talking about the graciousness and compassion of the Lord. I love the fact that, and we already did verse 1 and 2 somewhat in before we began worship song, but it's interesting, studied. His works are studied by all who have pleasure in them. That's pondered, carefully considered, you know, study works. Some people hear a verse or a little section of judgment, or it's God giving commands to Israel or to his people in the New Testament, and people hear it and have no context, no background, no understanding of where it really fits and what else is around it, and they judge God. And they accept any cynical statement or view about those verses. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All you have to do is, what I don't want you to do, is go to YouTube and watch the atheists, the new atheists, and guys with, and they, anybody can get on and go, here's where it says this, you know what, it does this and that, and it's all stupid, it's ridiculous, and this is the God you serve. And And some people would get shaken off their foundation from that if they don't have much of a foundation in the Word of God. And that is why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, to gain the best understanding we can of how it all fits together, because that's how it's written. So an example of that I've given before, but we have a lot of new people since I did, you know, in Numbers 15, in the middle of the chapter, there's a man who's out picking, this is Israel in the wilderness out of Egypt, and a man goes and starts picking up sticks on the Sabbath to make a fire. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it said you shall not make a fire. You could even have it going already, but you're not to gather, you're not to work, and that's work. He was on the Sabbath. And they took him and said, what should we do with this guy? And waited on the Lord because they were in the new issue of God's commands. And the Lord said, he's to be stoned. Now, the cynics love this. You notice I'm not avoiding and I'm telling you about it. I'm not afraid of this. The cynics love it. This is your God. A guy just needs to make a fire and he's picking up sticks and God says, kill him. I've heard about the Bible and the God of the Old Testament. Now, there are some hard things that we won't be able to fix for everybody's mental state about God's righteous judgment. There's still a God who makes decisions, and we are not him. But nonetheless, in this story, the first half of the chapter before that is instruction God gives about intentional sin and dealing with intentional, when somebody says, I don't care what God says, I'll do what I want. And then unintentional sin, when somebody's ignorant and makes a mistake and how to deal with that. That's the chapter. And then this guy, now who is this guy? He's just a poor slob who was cold and needed a fire and needed sticks for his fire. No, this man was in Egypt when 10 plagues came and he was spared from those plagues. He ate the Passover meal in a house, and the angel of death passed over and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. He left Egypt with the goods of Egypt, and he left with Israel and came to the border of the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea, and this man walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. Is anybody following me? He walked through the Red Sea, dry ground. He stood at Sinai when God spoke, and when Moses came down with those 10 commandments, with his face glowing, and he said, I don't care. Now, am I conjecturing that somewhat? But when you put the whole picture together, can you see? There wasn't some poor guy who picked up sticks and got killed for it. And if God didn't deal with Israel strongly and severely and the nations that they dispossessed in the land, the wickedness of the land that they were in, Israel would cease to exist. And God's promise that through Abraham and his children, the Messiah would come to save all mankind from their sin would not happen. When you say, well, God could do anything. Well, yeah, God can do anything, but he told us how he was going to do it so we'd know what it is. So when you take a little portion that you don't understand and you build your own theology and your opinion about God based on a little section out of the whole story that has to go from point to point to point and does miraculously so, the only person you're fooling is yourself. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Yeah, be a student of the word. And through the centuries, Malawi or elsewhere, people couldn't read, people didn't have Bibles. That's not you. That's not you. For all the reading and all the listening you do, I'll say it again. Make sure you're hearing and learning the word of God. Is that okay? All right, so in 5 and 6, He has given food to those who fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. David and then Solomon after him ruled the greatest portion of land that God had allotted to Israel, far greater than what Israel holds today. In Isaiah 11, verse 12, God talked about Israel and their presence in that land, that he will set up a banner for the nations, like a flag waving to everyone, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, meaning after they're chased out of the land, they'll come back and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. If the miraculous fulfillment that God has accomplished with Israel's presence, and I'll give the disclaimer, it doesn't mean everything they do is right. Possible to do just the right thing and have nobody innocent get killed. It's impossible to just sit there and let the enemies bombard you. It's impossible to not. Everything's impossible there, isn't it? Would you want to have to make the decisions? I don't know all the rights and wrongs. That is not my point here. If the miraculous fulfillment of any, if it was anybody else, anything else by some other source that you could trace the way you can trace God's promises to Israel and how he brought them back into the land twice and how they're there today and how they're able to stay there today. If it was anybody else from any other source, people all over the world would be clamoring with amazement and awe at the fact of that resilience and that ability to return. It would be miraculous to people, and they'd be overwhelmed by it and say, who is this God, or who is this person that gave us all this information? I don't need to go to the seances. I don't need to go to the crystal balls. I don't need to go try to figure out how to do my lottery tickets. I need to find out who this person is that could know all this and has the power to make all this happen. If people really were following, and if it wasn't Israel and the Bible and God, the God of the Bible, people would be amazed and overwhelmed and running to you to ask about it. Help me. But remember, the Jewish people themselves, and I was one of them with blinders. I had no idea about the New Testament. I had no idea about the Old. I had some idea about the Old Testament. But in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that Israel themselves, they can't see it. The average Jew is not religious. There are religious Jews, and it's growing right now because of what's going on. But they're blinded to see the promise of the Messiah through Jesus. And then in chapter 4, which comes right after chapter 3, it says to us, Paul says that the Gentiles, that everyone's minds are blinded who doesn't believe the gospel by Satan's deception. And I fit both categories. I was blinded as a Jew, and I was also blinded in my un-Jewish state of belief. How about you? The miracle of our salvation is God opening our eyes. And so people are blind to this, but God can open blind eyes because many of us in this room can testify to that. And when Peter and Paul and any other New Testament author spoke of the gospel, Luke was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, but he spoke of the gospel from all the resources. They did so from Old Testament Judaism and the fulfillment of it, right? They did it from Old Testament Judaism and its fulfillment. It was not foreign to Judaism, and religious Jews then and even today look for the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. When Christian leaders today distance themselves from the Old Testament, that's really dangerous. Now, it's gotten worse, and I am you who if you're with me here, I don't get up here and state people who are doing things wrongly, constantly talk about this guy and that person and this leader and this false teacher, and I try to be really careful about when and how I do that. And the one that breaks my heart so much, and I need to say it, is Andy Stanley from North Point down in Georgia. And he's got a huge following, and he's training pastors. You know, we're training pastors in the Bible. He got up before his group and said, first of all, he talked about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, we should unhitch from the Old Testament. That New Testament Christianity should unhitch from it. How do you do that when everything in Matthew is as it is written, as it is written, as it is written in the Old Testament? And then he got up just recently, and I listened to the whole study. He got up recently and said, what I've been doing for years, but you don't know it, is trying to break you from thinking that the Bible is your source of faith. It's just the resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible, you don't have to work, you don't have to make it the issue. And he used the atheists that I'm talking about. Instead of Peter or Paul was talking to them, he'd say, yeah, well, I can't explain any of that bad stuff from the Bible, but I know that I saw Jesus raised from the dead. It would be better if Andy said, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. It would be better for the world if he had said, I just don't believe in Jesus. Because what he's saying is, you can believe in Jesus, and we'll tell you about him, and you don't need the Bible. And the Bible is not the authority. Now, I could go on and on. I listened to the whole thing, and it breaks my heart. His dad was Charles Stanley. And he's bold about it, and he'd fight tooth and nail for what he believes. But what he believes is absolute heresy. Absolute heresy. And do not follow. Our faith's in an event, not in a book. And I'll tell you one more thing, is that when he quotes Peter in Acts 2, Peter does talk about the resurrection. Is the resurrection important? 100% important. It's not either or, it's and both. And he quotes verses from Peter's speech and says, see, he's just talking about seeing Jesus in the resurrection. And he leaves out right in the middle of them the verses that say, I don't need to get excited. I'm not his enemy. He's making himself an enemy of the gospel. He leaves out the verses where Peter says, as it is written, as the prophet said, etc. It is unbelievable stupidity and foolishness to listen to such a thing and to not know that he's skipping. And when you listen to any teachers, don't just take one thought they say and run with it out of a scripture. Find out what the whole chapter's talking about. Find out what the book of the Bible is talking about. Because this is happening all the time. Now I could go and name some names of the biggest names who gather the largest crowds on positive messages that are not based on actual scriptural principle, but you can take the letters of the alphabet and make any sentence you want. And you can take the scriptures in the Bible and make any doctrine you want. Please be students. Please be careful. All right. I had my rant. I didn't know. This happened on Friday. As I'm already doing this chapter, I already thought about the man with the sticks, and then I listened to this Stanley thing, and it's like, I got to mention it because he has a great, he's really good at talking. So Satan. Sorry. I don't know where he's at totally. I'm not saying Andy's doomed. But he's a very scary place. This is, I'd rather see him say, I just don't believe in Jesus anymore. And then we could all know that he's just off, gone. But this is faking people out. And he's smart. He knows what he's doing. It's not like, oh, I didn't notice those verses in the middle. That's not him. All right, verses 7 through 9. The works of his hands, this is God now, are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. They are done in truth. They stand fast forever. Our ESV says they are established forever and ever, and they are to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So all of this tells us that believers are called, Christian believers in Christ are called to good works. If you put Paul and James together, you find it's faith that works. Faith without works is dead, says James, and Paul says you're saved by grace alone, but what does Paul say is the result of true salvation? Titus, and I will reference this for those of you who are with me soon. You'll get it. Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's Paul to Titus. That's not James. This was highlighted for us who went to the huddle, the Calvary Chapel New England conference, where David Guzik spoke so wonderfully and clearly and accurately, and I'm highlighting it to you, Titus. And then in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And I'll add in Philippians 2:14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's the kind of work also within the body of Christ, loving one another and just in our lives. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lifestyle, a lifestyle that comes under the authority of God's word, and with all our struggles and ups and downs, we're walking in a desired obedience to God, to act out our faith in real life experience, in how we make decisions, and what we allow in our life or not in our life, etc. The result of a godly lifestyle is that our witness is a witness to the world around us. And one ancient theologian said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. I love that. Your neighbor needs to see Jesus shining out of you. And it doesn't happen if you go, well, I kind of sort of believe the Bible, but really, I just live my life the best way I think I should do it. That doesn't work. And so, and he explains good works further and further. You know, it's not like this legalistic thing where you have to dot your I and cross your T, but it is to say that I'm saved by grace and what I do doesn't matter because I'm under the blood of Jesus shows a real lack of understanding of what grace really does in our lives. And it makes it, there's a real problem there because obeying God's word, listen, obeying the word of God brings challenges. Am I correct? For me to obey God's word is going to cause me to have challenges in my life. To disobey it brings heartache into my life. Pain is inevitable. This was also to the women at the conference we went to. Gail said, the best thing I heard, pain is inevitable, misery is optional. And, my statement I like, and I probably heard it somewhere many years ago, if when you break God's law, God's word, that's like a glass hammer hitting an iron anvil. I broke God's word. God's word does not crumble into pieces when I break it. God's word doesn't crumble into pieces when you break it. We break. It's a glass hammer hitting an iron. Psalm 111, and thank you for your patience and everything about you. Everything that's good about you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. May we all be growing in God's grace and in understanding his commandments, understanding his wisdom for our lives. It's all for our benefit. Chapter 112, 1 through 3. Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commands. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Wealth and riches in his house, that sounds good to me. Where's my stuff? So rather than do a long thing on this, I'm going to refer you to a study that we had here. I gave a study on the introduction to Ephesians that we're doing on Wednesday night. The introduction was on Sunday, July 21st, 2024. July 21st, Ephesians 1, Introduction to Ephesians, where we explained our riches in Christ, which is what the book of Ephesians is about, from a New Testament understanding. It does not erase the Old Testament promises at all, but it focuses us to the one thing that matters most, our eternal riches. That begins in our life right now. You're breathing eternal life. You're living in a state that is beyond. It's not just someday I'll have eternal life. That's not a right understanding. You're living eternal life as a believer right now. It's in you. It's a part of your makeup and your being in the new person. And God wants to reveal to us. I would say, please read that, hear that study. Because verse 4 says light in darkness here. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Man, and verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So having light and darkness, how do you know? How do I know if I'm walking in the light? Well, it says here, he is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. If I'm walking in the light, I think some of that graciousness and compassion is going to be rubbing off on me, isn't it? And going to be coming out of me. That's a good thing to look at. And I'm going to be living rightly. We're not talking perfectly because I just haven't met that person. I have. His name is Jesus. But other than that, I haven't. And you haven't either. And so in verse 5, we become givers. When he sends, he lends. And that's a graciousness. Because in Israel, God had a command. You are not to loan money with usury, with getting interest back. You're not to make money off your brother when they're struggling. Well, sure. I'll loan you money to pay for your seeds so you can plant your crops. And when you pay me back, you will pay me back my money that I loaned you or my seed that I lent you plus 20%, plus 10%. No, it was to be with your brethren. It was to be even that you were being gracious to them. You were loaning, expecting nothing in return in the sense that you're not trying to make money off of them. Doesn't mean you can't use in the world, and they could use with the world around them. They could work in the world around them and make money off of the world around them, but they couldn't do it to their brethren. And here he's talking about this heart that is gracious and giving. And wisdom is discretion, proper judgment that guides us. In verse 5, we become givers. We become caring. Lord, help us to be that way. Amen. Yeah, verses 6 through 8, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So you may feel shaken. I may feel shaken sometimes. Is that true? And feelings always tell us the truth. Not hardly. Often they lie to us. If we're trusting in the Lord, see if you remember where this comes from. Winds and storms and rains will come and beat on your house. Matthew 7. Winds and storms will rains will come and beat on your house. We will hear the howling wind and feel the shaking of it. We'll feel that. But our house will stand. Our house will stand. If your house is built upon the rock, kids song, if you built on the rock, ultimately through all the drama, you're going to stand in the presence of God. And you're going to see that Satan has been fully and completely defeated, your enemy. You're actually going to see this. Your eyes, whatever those eyes are in redeemed, glorified bodies, maybe they're real big. Whatever it is, it's beautiful. We are going to see the fulfillment of God's promise in our future. That's our destiny with Jesus. In verses 9 and 10, he says, he has dispersed abroad, talking about the believer that's following him. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Yeah, there really is. And as I said last week, everyone talks about sin and sinners. They just don't use that word. They use the word, that guy, them, I hate them, they should, but there's a reality of good and evil, and I don't know that in our nature, we need his word to give us a clear sense. Now, Paul used this sentence, this scripture, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. I'll read the whole thing. It should, yeah. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he's talking to the church at Corinth about giving to help needs as well as their general giving. And so I'll start again. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Notice the abundance is so that you can buy more stuff for every good work. As it is written, as it is written, as it is written. The verse from Psalm 112. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So isn't that cool? Seeing Paul's encouragement, I'm so thankful for this body. So often, the people of this church have given sacrificially. I know many that I don't even know because I don't know what everybody gives, but I just know this happens. For Malawi, to flooding victims, to Pakistan, David Ibrahim right now, trying to get water pumps to get fresh water. He's still in Pakistan. For Life Raft that's helping persecuted church in Thailand who are in a prison situation and how they're because they don't have anywhere to go and don't have passports to be able, they can't get to other countries and people won't take them. And to Birthright right here, Kate? Okay. Does anybody know when we're done with the bottles, when that last day is? Kate's the only one who knows? Okay. Well, we're still collecting to see the babies come to birth instead of be aborted. We'll be having the Angel Tree of Salvation Army here, and you can help kids there. And there's a way. We had Jamie last week from Open Door Mission, and you can give boxes of, you can give Thanksgiving dinners for people for there too. And there's things in Saratoga as well. We're not going to fix all the problems, and we're not saying please give. We're saying it's amazing. I'm saying it's amazing what has been done through a small church, and there's other churches like ours. It's amazing. We're not going to fix the world's problems, but we can help and we can encourage and we can see leaders raised up and see people learn how to be givers themselves. It's a beautiful thing, and I'm very thankful. And Paul's words, he who sows bountifully or sparingly will reap the same. Any farmer knows this, and we've shared this before, but again, I'll share it here. They call it the laws of sowing and reaping. You can determine, is that an absolute law? It's pretty close. Number one, you reap what you sow. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6? You reap what you sow. If you plant corn, you don't eat peaches. If you plant corn, you eat corn. You reap what you sow. But you reap more than you sow. If you plant one corn seed, you usually get a stalk with 3 or 4 corn husks on it. If you plant one apple seed, you get an apple tree with hundreds of apples. You reap what you sow, but you reap more than you sow. But if you only plant, we'll move to apples because there's more, it's easier to follow. If you plant one apple seed, you get one apple tree and multiplication of one apple tree. If you plant many apple seeds, you get many apple trees. You reap in proportion to what you sow. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You reap in proportion to what you sow. And if you plant an apple seed, immediately a tree will come up and you'll be eating an apple in 5 minutes. Well, apparently not. You reap in a different season than you sow. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. But you do reap in proportion to what you sow. And you reap in a different season than when you sow. That's why we told our kids, we're also praying that you would reap the bad fruit of your, when you disobey or do wrong things, that you'll have that seed pop up and hit you in the nose quick. so that you'll learn to stop planting bad seeds, because it works in the negative too. You reap what you sow. It goes either way. So, as in physical nature, so in spiritual ways. Sometimes you sow in tears, Psalm 127, and then you reap in joy. And if you have been sowing to the Spirit, meaning it isn't just about money, it's about planting good in your life towards others, towards God, etc. Does that make sense? If you have been sowing good seed, sowing in the Spirit, if we can say it that way, in any area for a long time, and you're feeling pretty weary because you haven't been reaping, God's hope for you is clear. Hebrews 6:10 through 12, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love in which you have showed towards his name, that when you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I have two or three little things to say. They're not little, but they're not extremely long. So two or three things to say to you about it, to us. So our three grandsons over last night. What a joy. Those three boys, you know, 8, 10, and 12 about, play together really, really quite nicely. But they are three little boys, you know. What do you call them, Luke? You call the barbarians. Yeah. So we had the barbarians over. They actually play well together, but they are boys. They are brothers. They are brothers. And so one of them goes into the sunroom where there's a sliding glass door and closes the sliding glass door and goes on the couch or something, and the other one goes and turns off the light in the room, and the third one, the youngest, comes running through the bathroom that has doors going in and out, a pocket door coming into that room, and he runs, and we're sitting at the table, my son and his wife and Gail and I visiting, and bam! He smacks his head. He comes up the step, full speed running into the sliding glass door that he couldn't see in the dark. Falls backwards. I mean, I heard the sound and I saw him fall. And we run and get him, and he's crying, and he develops a knot, and mom puts some ice on it, and his mom sits him, and he's fine afterwards. I think he's fine. but you know, their brothers love each other, and they play well together most of the time. But when you have brethren, sometimes they close the door when they shouldn't, or they shut off the light, or you didn't know, and you run. I mean, these things happen, don't they? Stuff happens. It's happened by me. It's happened to me. How about you? I mean, we try. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we just try to not hurt our brethren. But if you're not going to be in the family because you get hurt, then you're not going to be in any family. Because you're going to get hurt. And our goal should be to do it as little as turn off the light when we're supposed to. Not when we're not supposed to. Shut the door when it needs to be shut, but not when it doesn't. Don't run through the house uncaringly when you maybe should check out what's going on. I don't know. You can apply it how you want. I'm just saying. It was such a picture. Those boys get along good, but he still's got a knot on his head. But as you're laboring in your life in any area, showing diligence and the full assurance of hope, sticking with it because you're going to reap what you sow, and it's going to be in the eternal kingdom. We've started the amazing race. And so the last thing I want to say to you, and again, for those who've heard the story, you are showing love to people that haven't heard it by allowing me to say it without rolling your eyes. I mean, you can roll your eyes, but a friend told me in middle school in California, back when I was young, and in wherever I lived was 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. Our middle schools here are 6th, 7th, and 8th, right? Or 6th and So it was 7th through 9th, so you were already the young high schoolers there. And so he was on, and in Southern California, the schools had thousands of kids in them, the middle schools. So he was on the track team, 9th grade, top end, you know, varsity track team of his junior high, his middle school, we called it junior high. And he's a tall guy, also a basketball player, and he was a track guy. And there was a guy that they don't know why the coach let this kid be on the track team, because he was chunky and slow, but he loved track and he wanted to do it, and his name was Gregory. As I recall, the race we'd go to, when it came to the time for the mile race, Gregory was in the mile race. And as they started the race, the other guys would race way out ahead, and Gregory would immediately be behind, a huffing and a puffing. And, you know, so people would be, the kids, kids in middle school are so kind and gracious. Sometimes their parents are no more kind and gracious than they are. So everybody's laughing at Gregory. I mean, a lot of people are laughing at Gregory. And he's fallen behind, and pretty soon, by the third lap, they're lapping. They've lapped him. So they all finish the race as he is starting his fourth lap. I mean, he said every single race went this way. They were done when he's starting his fourth lap. And at the first turn, as he's coming out and making the first turn, there's a lot of hooting and a laughing, and look at this guy, whatever. But Gregory is running. When he comes around the second curve, the laughing dies down. They go, whoa. There's this sense, this guy is determined to finish the race. And so he's running. As he starts running down that long lap stretch, at the back stretch, you hear it just start. Gregory, 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 Gregory. And it gets louder and louder. He turns the third curve. Gregory, Gregory. When he comes around the fourth curve, coming to the end of the race, Gregory, it's a frenzy. They're scouting, they're screaming, they're cheering him on. And when he crossed the finish line, papers, you know, programs go in the air, popcorn goes in the air. Yay, Gregory! And our friend said two things. I don't remember one kid's name that I ran track with that year, except I remember Gregory. And number two, when people were leaving the stadium, the field, bleachers, nobody was talking about who won the race. They were all talking about, what about that Gregory? But Gail pointed out to me yesterday, even if it started raining on his last lap, even if everybody went, yeah, I don't want to be out here, or they didn't care and got up and left, and there wasn't a crowd to cheer Gregory at the end, God is there. Jesus is there for you in your Gregory moment. He's there for you. Even if nobody in this earth ever gets it for you. Because there is not a guarantee. There is not a guarantee that anybody in your life is going to fully get what it is you do to love and follow Jesus through your difficulty. But he knows. And he is not only going to give you your reward, but he is your reward. Life can be really, really hard. And no amount of stuff fixes it. And no amount of encouragement from people when you're in a certain spot really fixes it. Spirit to a union with a Creator who made you for Himself. And He wants you and me to find that. We should still encourage each other. We should shout Gregory for each other. But you get what I'm saying. You have somebody who